I know Rick Warren does not want this to be a self-help book, but the way it's structured, it is.
And the basic critique at that point is that Christianity is about God coming down the stairs to us. And if you have a book that is about the purpose-driven life, it's about how you can climb all the stairs up to Him. Yeah. It doesn't make much difference if you say, this isn't about you, it's about God.
Right.
Well, really, it's about you climbing up to God.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
This remarkable book, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Community Church, has sold 21 million copies and counting. It is the best-selling nonfiction hardback book in American history. We're going to try to talk about the good and the bad and try to provide some analysis for you as we talk about The Purpose-Driven Life. In fact, Time Magazine, guys, called Rick Warren America's pastor. That's the significance here. Kim Riddlebarger is here, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt teaches theology at Concordia University and is a Lutheran minister. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. One thing to say at the outset, Rick Warren has really struck up a very good, useful, healthy discussion with us. Because I think he says he finds a lot of affinities with a lot of the things we say. He listens to the White Horse Inn occasionally, says he's read Modern Reformation since it was published, and doesn't always agree, but finds it stimulating. And so we want, in that spirit, to take a look at some of the things that he has written and to try to analyze what's going on with this phenomenal bestseller, runaway bestseller in America.
I picked up Purpose-Driven Life and read it fully intending to get out my note-making pen, and I didn't get very far. It was difficult to find sufficient content to critique, which is my gripe with the book, that it's pretty light. But the concern is, even the texts cited throughout Purpose-Driven Life are taken from paraphrases. They're passages that are lifted that support the premise of the chapters. The chapter's been conceived and constructed so that you lift verses in isolation to prove your point, as opposed to telling me what the sense of Scripture is first.
Yeah. Many evangelicals over the years and fundamentalists over the years have been very literate in terms of knowing Bible verses,
right,
but they don't see it as being Christocentric. They don't see
right.
the law-gospel dynamic. They don't see it as being covenantally structured.
So it ends up being what, Rod, you call Bible baseball.
Yeah.
And so you can easily turn the Bible into a version of self-help. And that's been a statement that I've seen in a lot of the reviews. People have said, secular critics have said, this is just one more version of that genre. It's in the religious self-help genre.
And yet, doesn't Warren say pretty powerfully in the book,
I
forget the exact spot, where his intention is to do anything but self-help?
That's
because
right.
he's arguing that only...
He says it is not about you.
Mm-hmm. It's about God.
And then there are 12 chapters about you.
Right. Yeah,
but then there's over 360-some-odd things that you need to do in order to get this purpose-filled life.
Yeah, there is definitely still that if you do these things, you know, you will get victory in your life.
Here's a list of those. This comes from an essay written by Stephen Parks that Rod sent my way. It's a Lutheran critique. Warren presents readers with following simple instructions, and then he gives a litany of the simple instructions. Discovering the three insights into your purpose. Ascertaining the five reasons to live a purpose-driven life. Applying the three metaphors of God's view of life. Learning God's five purposes for your life. Living God's five plans for your life. Enacting the five acts of worship that make God smile.
Wow.
Uncovering the six secrets of friendship with God. Developing the four characteristics of the kind of worship that pleases God. Performing the three important truths of fruitful fellowship. 6 reasons for being committed and active in a local fellowship, discovering the 4 principles of real fellowship, learning the 4 steps to cultivating community, creating a covenant using the 9 characteristics of biblical fellowship, following the 7 steps to restoring broken fellowship, and you get the point. I could go on for 2 more pages.
168
of these.
Yeah. Okay. Wow.
I overstated it. I said 300. It was only 168.
So I know Rick Warren does not want this to be a self-help book, but the way it's structured, it is.
And the basic critique at that point is that Christianity is about God coming down the stairs to us. And
there isn't much of that.
If you have a book that is about the purpose-driven life, that's about how you can climb all the stairs up to Him, it doesn't make much difference if you say, this isn't about you, it's about God.
Right.
Well, really, it's about you climbing up to God.
Well, and the problem from a classic Reformation perspective is these are all imperatives, as Rod had pointed out. These are all, this is law light. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, the Christian life then is about obeying these steps, putting into practice these steps, these various categories to improve the quality of life. And I know the intention is great. I know he's trying to provide people with something that's practical and accessible and useful.
Mm-hmm. And not all the imperatives are unscriptural.
And not all the imperatives are unscriptural. Yeah. But at the end of the day, where's the distinction between the law and the gospel?
Right.
Where's Christ?
Where's the story?
And where's the story?
It's all timeless.
And he will be by far a great improvement over someone like Joel Osteen. I mean, he will be just night and day from Joel Osteen, but he's still not the answer. Mm. Not in that book, anyways.
On purpose, he says, you are not an accident. God planned where you'd be born and where you'd live for His purpose. Your race and nationality are no accident. God left no detail to chance. He planned it all for His purpose. Nothing in your life is arbitrary. And he says, you won't discover your life's meaning by looking within yourself. It sounds like he is countering that genre of self-help where he's saying, look, it's not narcissistic. In fact, his comment to me about this book was, I think when you read this, when he sent it to me, he said, I think you'll see that I say here very clearly that it's not about us, it's about God. But then, you know, as you pointed out,
all those steps, but you've got this sense that if Scripture is the owner's manual and it tells us what our purpose is, then right away the focus is on my present condition and the steps I need to do to improve my condition. And I know he doesn't want it to be a self-help book, but by definition, that's what a self-help book is.
Mm-hmm. And this isn't at the level of heresy.
No, not at all.
This is the stuff I grew up with. The Bible is the owner's manual, the handbook for life.
You always have to know which ditch you're inclined to falling into. Mm-hmm. And Americans are always inclined to falling in the ditch of what works.
Right.
We're pragmatists. We're sucker punch. It's a sucker punch to an American to talk about how I can help you live your life. Mm. Well, we need to know that.
Yeah. And a lot of people have pointed out that in modernity, in the modern age, technical questions have come to take the place of value questions. That where people used to say, well, that can't be solved through a technique, one has to develop character for that over time. Mm-hmm. Or, well, it can't be solved by finding the right formula or principle. It's more fundamental than that. Now everything has a technological formulaic solution. If you do these 5 things, then this will happen. My greatest problem with this whole genre of literature, again, is not that it's heretical, but that it treats the Bible as if all of its questions and answers are technical rather than about the most ultimate issues of life and death, which cannot be solved by our following a formula, and about a story, a narrative that cannot just be explained in terms of netting it out in 4 or 5 slogans.
You know, I don't want any of this theoretical stuff.
Yeah.
I want to
yeah.
know what's going to work for me.
A book on how to have victory in Christ is going to sell.
Yes.
Yeah. But a book on the victory of Christ
on the atonement won't sell.
Yeah. Right.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
He says, from the Bible, we can surmise that God will ask us 2 questions. First, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? God won't ask about your religious background or doctrinal views. The only thing that will matter is, did you accept what Jesus did for you? Not who do you say that I am, the one thing that matters is, did you accept what Jesus did for you? And did you learn to love and trust him? Love and trust him. He says, don't look at yourself. This isn't about you. But it very much is. He's described.
Faith formed by love.
Yeah.
It sounds very, very much like Tridentine Catholicism.
Do I really love him enough and trust him enough? Elsewhere, he says, if you learn to love and trust God's Son, you will be invited to spend the rest of eternity with him. And tragically, he says, many people will have to endure eternity without God because they chose to live without him here on earth. The good news is that God wants you to pass the tests of life.
Oh.
The problem is, this puts me in the position of Adam in the garden passing the test instead of in Christ, the one who was the second Adam in the garden, who passed it for me.
Where this breaks down for the man in the street is, I don't know about you guys, I can't love God enough.
Yeah.
I've not loved God enough a millisecond in my life.
Yeah.
But I know that I need to trust in one who did.
Yeah.
And Jesus loved the Father perfectly every moment of his earthly life. And it's because of that love
and
of Father that I'm justified.
Right. Yep.
And so what you're left with is somebody's being told to love God. Well, thanks a lot.
Yeah.
I think our American tendency is to think that we have loved him enough.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, and because...
Or with a little coaching, we will.
Yeah, because he's given us all these wonderful steps to fix this, that, and the other, therefore we should love
him. Well, and that's the gospel. The gospel is he hasn't left you without these tips. It's not like he hasn't given you resources. But again, we're not saying he's Roman Catholic. But again...
There's similarities.
There are similarities here. Rome says, look, we believe that somebody's saved by grace. God has provided all of these methods in the church for people to cooperate with it. That the grace is that God has provided these instruments
for you
to use.
Yep.
I know he's saying more than that, but I certainly was raised with, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And I remember as a little kid, first of all, saying, I don't know. He's your son. That's my first thought. The kid is always blamed for doing something with, what'd you do with my rake? It threw everything back on me.
Of course. Yeah.
What did you do with my son is not what I'm going to be asked in heaven. In fact, I'm not going to be asked anything in heaven. I'm going to be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Welcome into the kingdom I've prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
Well, what happens if you don't get law and gospel in the right relationship is you will have Christianity becoming a series of steps that you follow to reach fulfillment.
It's a therapeutic formula. Yeah.
I know Warren intends to say that we're sinful, and I don't want to impugn his, because I know I've read enough of the book to know that's the case. But what thunders to me is that last line from the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what God requires of me. God does not require of me my best. He doesn't require of me my best efforts. He doesn't require even a transformation of my character. He requires me to be perfect.
Yes.
Exactly.
And unless I'm perfect, I'm doomed. And all of the steps that Rick Warren and anybody else comes up with are just going to make my situation that much worse, because I'm increasing my debt every breath I take.
Sure.
I need a Savior that was perfect.
And the only way you can be perfect is by embracing the perfection of His Son.
Right.
But people who come to our churches that have read this or have been discipled through these principles, when they come to a church where law gospel distinctives are very clear, when they hear expositional preaching, they're going to be lost, because what they're looking for are little formulas that will help them. Three more principles.
We'll get those people, and then, Lord willing, we'll get a few, as we've gotten from prior waves of this kind of revivalist kind of thing. We'll get people who say, you know, Pastor, I read the book, I've tried all the steps, I've done everything, and I'm worse off now than I ever was before. Is there any grace for me?
Yeah. Craig Parton calls them the new white wine pietists.
Explain that.
Yeah.
Well, it's exactly your point. This is a brand of revivalism, but it's a sophisticated Manhattan, Los Angeles version of it. But the same law gospel motif, if it's missing or done like this, it compounds our guilt once we try it and think about it. C.S. Lewis said he never discovered the depth of his sin till he made a vow to be more virtuous. He was going to be nicer to people.
Wow.
And he said, I couldn't believe what I discovered within me. He didn't know it was there.
Well, yeah.
That's a very profound thing. And the same thing can be done with you can conquer self. Mm-hmm. We got 168 ways to do it.
And the Holy Spirit will help you, by the way.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's what Paul probably meant when he said, I didn't know I was covetous until I understood
right.
the law.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Let's talk about worship for just a moment because, you know, he says has some great lines here about worship. We've seen already, he says, it's not about you, it's about God. The ultimate goal of the universe, he says, is to show the glory of God. Well, that sounds like the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Of course, then the catechism goes on to talk about sin, the fall, atonement, grace, justification, and so forth.
And what it means to glorify him.
And fall short of that
yes.
glory. But you know, there is a real desire here on his part. First of all, to talk about the glory of God as
no question
being what it's all about. But then on his website for Saddleback, it says, try one of our worship venues. And under different tents, you have one genre for, let's see, it says, if you love gospel music and would love to sing more as part of your worship experience, which means it's about you, your worship experience, come to praise. Or a different one, overdrive, a worship with guitars, drums, and lights, a concert-like setting. Ohana, our island-style venue, complete with hula and island-style music. Get away to the islands for a time of worship with the same message. And then Elevation, you could go to this one. Edgy Christian radio hits and cool lighting effects, which, you know, if I've got a good electronic system, I could just stay home for.
Now, this is all apart from the book, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Progressive praise and worship with an introspective delivery designed for young single adults. This is not exactly... The ultimate goal of the universe is to show the glory of God. Worship is our first responsibility to God. We worship God by enjoying him. That's a different kind of...
This, you know, is imbibing from the spirit of the age.
It just is.
Exactly.
If I were more cynical, I would talk about the user-friendly worship that they had in the first century, and it was the mystery cults. And if you couldn't break through to the transcendent, you could get a little help from your friends. There were prostitutes available and drugs if you needed them. That was the competitor to early Christian worship. This is straight out of today's vapid suburban culture.
Where we channel surf and
go
to the food court.
You know, and I don't want to make a huge point of the regulative principle. This isn't the place for it. But, you know, the second commandment means something.
Yeah.
And we don't have the right to create a God in our own image and then worship him in our own way.
Right.
That is forbidden to us. We worship God as he's revealed in Christ. And we go to the New Testament and we find, you know, in Acts 2:42, that very basic litany.
The four things.
Of being assembling around fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is the fellowship meal followed by the supper.
The prayers, which is the public prayers.
Which is probably the reading of the Psalter and praying the Psalms and using the prayers that, from the synagogue.
And
the
apostles' teaching.
Yeah.
Well, and the heart of worship is surrender. And we would say, no, heart of worship is God's surrender of his son upon a cross.
Yeah.
Well, let's move on to sentimentalism. There's also this falling in love with Jesus approach. He says this is what real worship is all about, falling in love with Jesus.
I want to be nice, but it is utterly effeminate.
How are you going to get men unless they, you know, we've been feminized by the culture as men?
The picture in our circles is the little boy at the orphanage in Oliver who comes with his bowl and everybody's holding their breath and he says, Please, sir, can I have some more?
May I have some more?
In our worship service, we come not to do anything other than, as sinners, be absolved and be given God's good gifts.
But again, here's the danger. The language of loving Christ is plastered throughout the New Testament. But the context in which it's given in this sentimental environment is far different from what it is in the New Testament. And so, if you do not have a proper delineation of Scripture, if you don't understand, hold the Scriptures properly, the real substance of the gospel, then the love of Christ, as with the love of brother, as with the love of God, love being an attribute of God himself, would be sentimentalized.
Great point.
And that's why I have a problem with the next line. What God wants most from you is a relationship. This strikes you as God as the nagging girlfriend. You know, Would you please, please, please go out with me? What God wants most from you is a relationship. And I remember, again, growing up with these familiar lines, Jesus is in heaven crying his eyes out because mm-hmm. you won't let him have his way with you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the line, we need to talk about our relationship. Yeah. And every man goes, duh.
Right.
What's wrong? Nothing.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's...
What God wants from us is what Kim mentioned earlier, 24-7 obedience to his revealed law.
And, perfectly.
Mm-hmm. And,
In thought, word, and deed.
Right, and with no vested interest, care only for the neighbor, and no care for my own good. That's what Scripture says, and most of us have failed on that one.
And that's not legalism. It is love.
That's the law.
That's how he defines love,
And when you get in a pulpit and you tell me about the Son of God who did love his Father perfectly, who kept the commandments perfectly,
right.
who fulfilled all righteousness, and gave himself for me on a cross, I will love God.
That will turn me,
from love of self to love of God, because he will do it through that message. He will turn me to him.
Right.
But it still goes back to how you are understanding the Scriptures, because if you look at love from the standpoint of fallen humanity, it will always be sentimentalized. But if you look at love as presented in Scriptures, it's a far different picture. And so I think mm-hmm. we have some unrealistic expectations from the love of God, and as well as the love that we offer to God, if we don't understand Scripture correctly.
God smiles when we obey him wholeheartedly. He writes, Noah obeyed completely. No instruction was overlooked. And exactly in the way and time God wanted it done. That is wholeheartedness. It's no wonder God smiled on Noah.
I expect better than that from a Southern Baptist.
Yeah, because I would say, well, what about Noah after the, after the flood and everything?
Al Mohler isn't going to give a message like that.
God's word is clear. He says that you can't earn your salvation. It comes only by grace, not your effort. But as a child of God, you can bring pleasure to your Heavenly Father through obedience. Any act of obedience is also an act of worship. Now, in technical terms, he is saying obedience is not how we win God's favor. It's how we show our gratitude. But now this, again, is, I think, what's familiar to a lot of our listeners on a lot of Sundays from a lot of pulpits. Namely, all he wants is to smile. You never come home on time. Can you just make him smile once?
Yeah.
He really loves you. Don't you realize he loves you so much that you want to run out of the room and never see him again?
Yeah, yeah. That kind of church, I will never go back to. You get one shot at doing that to me, but you won't get a second.
Another thing that we really have to talk about is a subject that a lot of people will recognize, again, from just growing up in evangelicalism. It's not unique to Rick Warren. It's called the Keswick Higher Life Movement. You know, you've heard it in all kinds of phrases, let go, let God.
Having self on the throne or Christ on the throne.
Four spiritual laws,
the carnal Christian teaching. Yeah. And then the charismatic version, which is baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the old holiness version, the second blessing, it's all connected.
The old Methodist or Wesleyan idea that you can, in a second act of grace, after being forgiven and justified, in a second superior sort of stage in the Christian life, you can surrender all so that you're walking in perfect love and holiness. Now, I don't know how far he takes it all, but we read, another aspect of a fully surrendered life is trust. Abraham followed God's leading without knowing where it would take him. Never mind the lying part. Hannah waited for God's perfect timing without knowing when. Mary expected a miracle without knowing why. Joseph trusted God's purpose without knowing why circumstances happened to him the way they did. I mean, again, this is all the Bible stories I heard growing up.
So did I in Lutheran Pietism. These were my Sunday school lessons. This is what made an agnostic out of me.
Each of these people, he said, were fully surrendered to God. You know you're surrendered to God when you rely on God to work things out. Instead of trying to manipulate others, force your agenda, and control the situation, you let go and let God work. One of the great Christian leaders of the 20th century was Bill Bright. Through Campus Crusade, the Four Spiritual Laws Tract, and the Jesus film, more than 150 million people have come to Christ and will spend eternity in heaven. I once asked Bill, why did God use and bless your life so much? He said, when I was a young man, I made a contract with God. I literally wrote it out and signed my name at the bottom. It said, from this day forward, I am a slave of Jesus Christ.
The one thing that comes to mind is B.B. Warfield's brilliant critique of this when he said the New Testament knows of only one victorious, fully surrendered life, and that is Christ's. Yeah. And it's Christ's victory, Christ's full surrender to the will of the Father that justifies me, because I can't fully surrender. I can't fully turn over every area of my life. And none of these characters in the Bible did either.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, they looked to the promise.
The whole language and the whole concept of this, the wholly surrendered life, just about drove me nuts. I almost was driven to almost driven to spiritual suicide while sitting every week in the pews of a church, because I was convinced, regardless of what everyone else said, I hadn't surrendered enough. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because every time I thought I was surrendering, I discovered something else that I was trying to hold on to.
Yeah, Romans 6 is just what sent me into glory. Basically, I had always heard what Paul was saying in Romans 6 there, as there are two kinds of Christians: those who are saved by the hair of their chinny chin chin but are carnal. They are not living in victory. Then there are victorious Christians who are fully surrendered, and you can move from the B team to the A team if you will fully surrender yourself. And I remember trying over and over to fully surrender. The good news there that Paul gives there in Romans 6 is, guess what? You were baptized into Jesus Christ. There is a definitive change that has happened to you.
And God did it.
God did it to you. You were a passive subject of the action of God. And that was the best news of all, because it didn't say, you may be saved, but of course you want to get into the higher life. People who go first class will fully surrender themselves. It said, all of you. Even the poorest, the weakest, the most helpless Christian, you are a victorious Christian because you were baptized into Jesus Christ and his victory.
Amen.
Yeah, Romans 4 was the one for me. Not to he who runs, but to he who believes is the reward or the gift given. That was the one that made sense to me.
Romans 4 or 5, God justifies the wicked, justifies the ungodly.
Now, he has good things to say, for instance, about mindless worship. He says, God is not pleased with thoughtless singing of hymns, perfunctory praying of cliches, or careless exclamations of praise the Lord, because we can't think of anything else to say.
But he likes hula.
Well, there are contradictions here. If worship is mindless, hula evidently is of the higher sort. If worship is mindless, it is meaningless. You must engage your mind. Be specific. If someone approached you and repeated, I just want to praise you 10 times, you'd probably think, for what? You'd rather receive 2 specific compliments than 20 vague generalities, so would God. That's very useful.
Then sing the great hymns of the faith that'll stir your mind and help you concentrate.
Sure. What was it Robert Preuss said? Good hymnody helps us to sing the faith into our
Absolutely.
Hearts.
Absolutely.
Well, Paul said that. He says,
Colossians.
So that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly. That's the purpose of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not so that we can express ourselves or have a worship experience.
Or experience God,
Orlando in Raleigh, North Carolina.
Hello. I appreciate your comments, especially about the consumer driven type of churches. I really don't agree with that type of worship either. But you're mentioning about Bill Bright's contract with God. Well, how do you guys respond to, like, Jonathan Edwards making his resolutions when he was a young man? And I guess I can jump to my question now. On page 186, he's talking about an abiding God's word, and he basically just quotes the scripture, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine." I mean, when I read this book, I didn't really quite get the flavor of it being a self-help book. I mean, it seemed like it was just, at least in this one chapter here, he's just basically advocating what Jesus told us to do.
Thanks a lot, Orlando. First of all, while Kim is looking up the page you mentioned, he does add, obedience unlocks God's power. God waits for you to act first. Now, this language is really familiar if you have read anything of the Higher Life movement. It comes from the Keswick or Higher Life movement. Lewis Sperry Chafer, for instance, is one of the leading exponents of this particular view. In fact, B.B. Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, the old Princeton theologian, wrote a review of Lewis Sperry Chafer's book, He That Is Spiritual. And one of the critiques that really stands out in that book is he says, the way these brothers and sisters talk about God's work sounds like someone engaging a plumber or an electrician. And he says it's sort of a spiritual technology. And he says, this is not the way God works, as sort of a, you know, plug the appliance in and it turns on.
Yeah, you'd be in a hopeless mess.
Could you imagine?
if it were technology?
I can't turn on my car without help.
Well, here's the way it's broken down in the chapter. He talks about, Warren's talking about abiding in God's word, and he says, I must accept its authority. And we say, amen. We begin with scripture. I must assimilate its truth. It's not enough just to believe the Bible. I must fill my mind with it so that the Holy Spirit can transform me with the truth. And he says there are five ways to do this. So he breaks it down into steps again. And the last one is I must apply its principles. And it's not that the Bible doesn't have things in it that I'm supposed to do,
sure,
but it begins with things I'm supposed to believe. And
yeah,
what's lost in that is the distinction between the indicative and the imperative.
Sure.
The indicative are all those statements in Scripture that tell me what I am in Christ. The imperatives then are the commands. Now that you're in Christ, understand what that means. Here are the things you are to do. Mm-hmm. And by the way, you do them because Christ has fulfilled all of them for you and in your place.
Yeah, and the law, the second use of the law, if you're outside of Christ, is to drive us to our knees so that we know that our supposed virtue sucks.
Right.
If God commands 100% 24/7 obedience from within, and just as a matter of course, if you're going to obey all the Ten Commandments without fail, I mean, goodness gracious, where's that theme?
Yeah, and the idea of presenting the law is not so that at the conclusion of hearing the law presented, you would say, oh, been there, done that, bought the T-shirt and the coffee mug.
Yeah, yeah.
When you really look
at
the
young
law.
Rich young ruler.
Exactly. When you really look at the law and all that it entails, it shows you just how far away you are at your best moment.
Right.
But that is the language of technology.
Yes,
apply its principles.
Yes. It is.
And law works where that gospel doesn't, because
yes,
the whole point of law is how to.
Yes, so that we become the spiritual engineers.
Yeah, how do I use the announcement that Jesus Christ has died for my sins as a way of controlling this, that, or the other thing?
Right.
It's not a technology. I mean, he mentioned Jonathan Edwards writing things down. I think Jonathan Edwards was type A through the roof. I mean, he scares me. But, I mean, it isn't to say that there isn't a place for us as Christians to focus on areas where we really need to work on things. But this is about, again, getting the indicative and the imperative in the right order.
Whatever you're doing that's to sort of live the Christian life better, more efficiently, or something else, don't forget Christ.
Yeah. Let's go to an email question here. This is from Dennis. Despite my initial negative reaction to the purpose-driven life, based on watching it move through my denomination, given the recent positive publicity and the positive results I have seen in some of the lives around me, I've tried to read the book a few times just to be fair. Without going into detail, I found at least five historical, musicological, theological, or simply logical errors on the first three pages of chapter 8 alone. I never made it past that point. How much leeway should we give our teachers before these errors discount their overall message, regardless of how inspiring or helpful it might be?
My response to that is simply have the catechism of your church go through your churches. It's hard. The work's been done. This kind of a basic guide to the Christian faith has already been prepared. It's been tested
It's called your catechism.
It's been tested by 450 years of time.
Yeah.
It has been found faithful to Scripture. Indeed, it summarizes the central parts of Scripture. We have the answer to this. It's called catechesis.
Yeah.
It's really important for people to understand the catechism that we keep talking about. Whatever catechism you use is not another Bible.
Of course.
It is the summary of Scripture.
Yeah.
A summary of Scripture, folks, a studied, consistent, simple summary of Scripture is always going to be better than the latest fad based on four principles that haven't stood the test of time.
Yeah, and look at how the catechisms usually are divided.
Yeah.
The commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer.
The gospel, the sacraments, what those things are. And
these,
all of them are devotional.
Yeah, these are central and define Christianity. My pastor's 19 principles don't.
But now also to the first part of that question, I think this is one of the big problems that we will encounter, the positive results. That's the pragmatism that's associated.
Yep.
Because someone read this book and they became a more moral individual.
And lost 130 pounds.
Right. It's going to be hard to argue that.
And 21 million people can't be wrong.
Right.
Mark from Chicago asks, speaking on a broader level, taking in all these ministry guidebooks and guidelines for pastors, is there a danger in all these thousands of preachers only preaching from what one other person says? There's no need to dig into the Word of God on their own because someone else has given them enough sermons for X amount of weeks. How should we respond to people and pastors who don't see a problem with using things like the purpose-driven life from the pulpit?
Well, I think the response is very simple. A minister's charge is to stand in the pulpit in the place of Christ to proclaim God's Word to the congregation. And that doesn't mean using somebody else's material. It means using Holy Scripture, exposited with the tools of learning, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and standing there and proclaiming what God has done in Christ from the page of the biblical text.
Sure.
Well, this returns to an issue that we've raised on a number of occasions, and that is the confidence that's needed in pastors and preachers, confidence in the Word of God, and that we are not deterred, as it were, by any of the allurements and the peripheral opponents that this is what we need, so that we don't have some sort of identity complex or professional complex measuring our success on the people that respond to the message. The foolishness of the preaching of the gospel is what brings people to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, what brings people into your building might be a whole other issue.
Exactly. Yeah.
What was Bunyan? What was the city there where he was tempted with all sorts of
Vanity
trinkets?
Fair.
Yeah, Vanity Fair.
Yeah.
We have better than that. The other thing is, our publishing houses should support a curriculum that's worthwhile for adults to get out of bed to spend time there. Mm-hmm. And if they don't, they're not fulfilling their jobs.
We have to say, we haven't done everything on the side of the Reformation churches to present a real alternative to Christianity Light.
And we have the scholarship that most churches don't have. To produce a curriculum that's worth your time Sunday morning.
But we love to just talk to ourselves and assure ourselves that we're pure and right and everybody else is wrong. I know, it's...
Ick.
And at least people like Rick Warren can teach us that having a concern about the lost is actually a pastor's responsibility.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure.
Another question from another email. I have heard from people whose churches have done the 40 days of purpose, and they can really see a big change in their church and within themselves. Where does that change come from? Is it of the Holy Spirit or something else?
There's no doubt that a book like this will get a positive result if you're looking for it in terms of renewed enthusiasm on the part of people, mm-hmm. in terms of kind of a reinvigoration in terms of a new interest in spiritual things, but that may not necessarily be a good thing.
Happens sometimes with Weight Watchers. And,
Yeah. And I want to know what my parish is going to give me if somebody blows up a nuke in Minneapolis. I want to know when the times aren't suburban wonderful. Mm-hmm. I want somebody to give me a theology for disaster, too.
Don't you think...
That's a great point.
Don't you think that's a big part of what, as different by far as he is from Joel Osteen, that this whole genre of literature is united by the context in which it appears, that American contemporary pop culture...
And affluence.
And affluence have created an environment in which... It is impossible to actually talk about the tragic side of life in really deep terms.
Yeah.
No. It's worse than that. Well, no, it's worse than that.
Uh-huh.
To keep going down deeper and deeper and deeper until people are at their wits' end and say, as they did when Peter preached, what can I do to be saved?
Yeah. Well, Harry Blamires, the follower of Lewis, wrote one book, very dated now, but he had a good point. He was trying to wrestle with, what do you do with the completely indifferent? Mm. And one of the themes of that book was, sometimes the only part of the law left is death. And in my town of Irvine, we don't have a cemetery.
You know, it's
we
kind
don't
of,
allow
it's,
death.
It's
we don't
hard,
allow people to die in Camelot.
It's kind of hard to look at that brand of Christianity and then go back and read what Paul says, that we are being led as sheep to the slaughter, and really have it make sense.
Yeah, we're being led to the beauty shop.
Or to the mall.
Rick Warren says, God wants unity, not uniformity, but for unity's sake, we must never let differences divide us. Clearly, differences have to divide between Christians and non-Christians if you're even talking about a subset called Christians. We must stay focused, he says, on what matters most. And here's what matters most.
Okay.
Learning to love each other as Christ has loved us and fulfilling God's five purposes for each of us and his church. So the basis...
What was Machen said? Do you have anything... Do you have any good news?
Because
have you got anything other than advice?
Right. He says, I've heard your exhortations and they will not do.
Right. What I need is news about somebody
who's
saving
done something
me.
For
and
me.
So is Machen Lai dying. He writes to John Marine a letter and says, tell me, you know, I need to know the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's
right.
What gets you through
a new
falling on.
Still trusting, yes.
The active obedience of Christ, no hope without it.
Uh-huh.
And at the end of the day, you know, this is why we keep harping on a recovery of a more tragic understanding of our situation, because it's the only portal to a happiness, a joy that is so much greater than the superficial, happy, upbeat culture of contemporary Christianity.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.